Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You don't have to have it completely figured out when you make things completely right with God. Instead, you just say, Lord, I want to be doing what you want me to do. Help me to do that. I know I need help. We don't have what it takes to be able to please God, and so we need the Spirit of God working within us.
Having the right heart means we turn over our desires to God and we ask Him for His will in our lives. It also means we ask Him to identify anything in us that is not pleasing to Him. We're talking about staying close to Jesus in these last days when this world continues to grow more and more evil. With our study, The Wrath of God Completed, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The title of our message today is The Wrath of God Completed, taken from the first verse of our text. Look at the end of verse 1 in Revelation chapter 15. It says, Then I saw another sign, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. These are the seven last plagues that contain the entire wrath of God. In them. Now, the them here is the seven bowl judgments. And all of them are judgments. All of them are plagues that are poured out upon mankind. Not all of the trumpets were judgments. The majority were. Not all of the seals were judgments. The majority were. But however, these seven bowls are judgments. And they are like a bowl that you pour out, or that God pours out onto this earth, that holds His wrath. These are the last judgments of the book of Revelation, and they are very intense. And we find in chapter 15 a preamble. It doesn't give us any of the judgments in this chapter, but it just lays out the framework for their beginning. We could call it an introduction. And I got to say that most people who teach Revelation teach 15 and 16 together, or chapter 15 and then part of 16 as they start talking about the plagues or the bowl judgments. But we're not going to do that. We're going to take time to slow down enough to take these eight verses and to see what God has to say as He starts talking about His wrath that comes from heaven. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven. We've been seeing signs in heaven as we've made our way through the book of Revelation. We saw a sign in heaven of a woman clothed in the sun with the 12 stars around her head, which was about to give birth, and she gave birth to a child who was caught up to God and who rules and reigns. And then we saw another sign in heaven, a great fiery dragon. Then we went to the earth and we saw the beast of the sea and the beast of the land. This is the Antichrist and the false prophet. So now it says, I saw another sign. So there's another sign given up in heaven. And it says, great and marvelous. The word marvelous here means wonderful in the sense of overwhelming. This sign is great and it is huge. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is completed. Now, the final generation takes the completion of the wrath of God. They not only represent all the evil of all time, and I think they do, but this generation themselves is particularly evil because the world is getting worse and worse. The world is growing worse and worse. There is an eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study of the last days. There is a form of eschatology that teaches that this world is going to get better and better. It's called post-millennialism, that we Christians are going to Christianize the world, and then Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to hand Him over a Christianized world. And the world's going to get better and better and better until we have a Christian world and hand it over to Him. I got to say, I wouldn't hate that if that's what God had for us, that we were supposed to go out and Christianize the world, but that's not what we see. Do you think things are worse than they were 50 years ago? Of course, the world's gone through some pretty incredibly dark times. There have been some things that have been really, really difficult. But listen to what Daniel 12:10 says. It says, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise will understand. So you've got the wicked going alongside with the purified. Revelation 22:11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. So there is wickedness and righteousness in the last days. And as I said, the Bible tells us that they're growing worse. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Humanity is going to become more evil as time goes along. So not only do these last group of people receive the wrath of God as a type of God pouring out his wrath on all of humanity, but also as a type of them being the most evil generation that had ever lived. Let me read you a little bit more in 2 Timothy 3. It says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Now that sounds a lot like today. Lovers of money. That sounds a lot like today. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. Sounds like today at a Dodgers game. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I think that describes our world. It describes even where churches are going. Churches are teaching that we are to look within our own heart to determine how we should live and what is the right and wrong way to live. And it's been said that behind your heart is you. And the Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? If we are left to ourselves, then we will seek pleasure and be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, we want to be lovers of God, and we still struggle. We want to be right with God, and we still have difficulties. We want to be in right standing with him. We want to say to him tonight, Lord, we want to serve you, live for you, love you. And if there's anything in our lives that is wrong, then speak to us. God does that through his word. He does that through the Holy Spirit who convicts us. The word convict, by the way, doesn't mean condemn. It means convince. So the Holy Spirit is working within the church, the body of Christ, and convincing us that the things that we have been doing, maybe even justifying, are wrong. And then there's our own conscience, which God has given us, that we would go, this just isn't right. Even when we justify sin, and remember, sin is deceptive, the devil's a deceiver, and the heart of man is deceptive. We can deceive ourselves. And so it's so easy for us to be doing something that we have justified and made it right, but our conscience will tell us that something needs to change. And you don't have to have it completely figured out when you make things completely right with God. Instead, you just say, Lord, I want to be doing what you want me to do. Help me to do that. I know I need help. We don't have what it takes to be able to please God. And so we need the Spirit of God working within us. And that doesn't mean someone who is secular can't do something to please God. We're talking about having the right heart made right because God called us and saved us. So there are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here we go. Having a form of godliness and denying its power, from such people turn away. That'll be the last days. That's how the whole thing started off. This is in the last days. This is what men are going to be like. Now in verse 2, it says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those that had victory over the beast, over the image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass. So this is a vision of the people who said, we're not going to take the mark, of people who were believers. They had become believers during the tribulation period. We believe that the Lord's going to come back for Well, there's going to be a resurrection at the beginning of the tribulation period or before it, and that God's going to take those who are alive and remain and cause them to meet him in the air. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to sleep," and by sleeping means die, "but some are going to be changed in a moment and a twinkling of an eye." Now, this is called the rapture, and I've told you how many times I don't like that word, rapture. Being caught up is better, or the gathering is better. 2 Thessalonians talks about the actual event and talks about us being gathered together to him. And it's the gathering together of the living and the dead. But the truth is, unless you are all millennial, you believe that there is going... The truth is, you believe there's going to be a resurrection. If you're all millennial, you're post-millennial, you believe some things differently than we believe about the resurrection, but everybody believes in a... Every Christian believes that the body is going to be resurrected. So the question is, when that resurrection happens, what's going to happen to the people who are alive when it takes place? When you have the resurrection, as the Bible says, the resurrection of the dead, and then the living are caught up, and he comes and judges the living and the dead, the Bible says, which means there are still some living when it comes to the very end. And it still drives me crazy that people say, "Well, I don't believe in a rapture. I don't think there is a rapture. I don't believe in a rapture. I don't believe in the rapture." It's like, if you're going to tell me that, and this is a challenge, you know, if you believe that and you're going to go right on our YouTube comments, "Oh, there's no rapture," then just tell me what you believe. Tell me how you think that's all going to come to pass. Just give me a short one paragraph explanation of why you believe that there is no such thing as this event. Now, I'm with you on the name, all right? But just because the name isn't a good name to describe the event doesn't mean the event isn't true. By the way, it was taught all the way back in early church history. It is a Christian myth that it is new, that the concept of being rescued from the time of trouble that's coming upon the earth was taught all the way back in the early church. They say, well, the majority of the church didn't teach it during the dark ages. We don't believe we don't believe 99% of what the church taught during the church ages. There needed to be a reformation. And so just because the majority of the church was amillennial, that doesn't mean that amillennialism is true, because that's what they believed. We want to know what the Bible says, because the church during that time believed a lot of all kinds of weird things, which is why we had a reformation. So these are those that were killed during the tribulation period. I was trying to think of why I got off on the rapture there. Probably because it's a pet peeve right now for me. But anyway, these are those who are saved out of the tribulation period. They have given their lives, and they're standing on the sea of glass. Now, what is this sea of glass in heaven? We saw it earlier in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4:6. Before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and all around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. So there's in the middle of heaven, there's a sea of glass like a crystal. Now, so many people get this wrong. I want to take some time to look at what it is. First of all, remember that there is a temple in heaven, and that the tabernacle that Moses was told to build and the temple that Solomon built, that David designed, were a copy of the temple in heaven. We could say the holies of holies would be the throne room. There is an Ark of the Covenant that is revealed up in heaven. So in Hebrews 8, it says that we who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. That's the temple he's talking about. You'll get that in a moment. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." The reason he was given the detailed instructions on how to make the tabernacle, which was a tent first, and the temple would be built later, is because it's a copy of what is in heaven. So the temple was a place where you met with God. And in heaven, there's a temple where you meet with God. And a temple on earth was a place that you met with God, and in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, the presence of God was there. Now, the presence eventually left, but it was there in the beginning. But 1 Kings 7:23 tells us about a sea that was in the outer court of the temple. So you had the holies of holies, then you had the holy place, Then you had the court where the priest did the sacrifices, which had the altar and the golden laver or the golden sea. Then you had the court of the men, then the court of the women, then the court of the Gentiles. So it was all this separation going on. It says here of this sea, this is 1 Kings 7:23, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from the brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and the line, 30 cubits, measured the circumference. So a cubit was the width between an elbow and a hand, thought to be about 18 inches. So this would put it 16 feet across, 17 feet across. So this is a large laver. So if you think a place where the priest went and washed themselves in, don't think of something smaller. Think of something that is big, and it's called a sea because it's so big. Now the priest would wash their hands and feet in the sea of bronze. It says in Exodus 30, 18 and 20, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle and the altar. The altar was the place where the animals were tied to and burnt and sacrificed to God. And you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting and when they come near the altar to minister and to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. Now, it wasn't that God hated dirty hands and feet. This was a symbol of being right when you see God or when you make a sacrifice to God. Making a sacrifice to God means nothing if your heart isn't right. God said in the Old Testament, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So if we make a sacrifice to God or we give to God today, but we are playing a game and we're pretending, if our hands aren't clean, if our feet aren't clean, the hands, the things we do, the feet, where we go, if they are not clean, then our sacrifice doesn't mean anything. For them, they were going to die by giving an unholy sacrifice unto God. So we need to have the right heart. And this is where, again, we make things right with God, which can happen for us in a moment. You could be convicted by the Spirit today and say, Lord, I realize I might not even know all of the things in my life that have to be corrected, but I want to be right with you. I want to live the way you want me to live. That's the right heart. We're cleansing ourselves. Now, Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 says this, talking about the role of the husband. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify, that's to set apart, and cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. So the Lord cleanses us with the washing of the water of the word. We're his body. We're the bride of Christ. And he gives us his word. It's one of the reasons I think we're not supposed to neglect the gathering of ourselves together. Because when we come together and center ourselves around God's word, there's a cleansing power of God's word that challenges us and encourages us and speaks to us about being right with God. And so the sea of glass represents the word of God, which we cleanse ourselves before God with. It's not that the Bible is some kind of magical book by which we get cleansed, but the truths that are in the word of God applied to our lives wash us, because we make ourselves right by what we read here. So we're being cleansed by God's word in our lives. And the sea in the Old Testament altar represented that for the priest, and it represents that for them. They're standing on the sea of glass. They have been made righteous because they live the word. It said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. And so they said, we will not bow down to the Antichrist. And so they were cleansed by the washing of the word. Now, it says the sea of glass here is mingled with fire. Let's go back and read it again. And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire. Okay? Now look at 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all of our sins. Now, there's hundreds of verses that tell us that. The blood of Christ was represented in the temple by the altar. He hung on the cross, but there was an altar where it was given, and there is an altar in heaven. Talked about the souls being under the altar. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said, "Woe am I, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." When he saw God, he realized he had a problem, and an angel went and took a coal from the altar and touched his lips, and he was purified. And so this sea of glass is mingled with fire, representing the word of God, the cleansing of God through his word, and through the offering and sacrifice of the blood of Christ through the altar, which would be the fire that is there. That's what this represents. And they're standing on it. I think when we get to heaven, that we will stand on the glass sea. These people don't have their glorified bodies yet. They were killed during the tribulation period. And there will be a resurrection for them at the end of the tribulation period. And they'll get their bodies, but they don't have them now. So you wonder what happens to people when they die today and they're in the presence of God. Perhaps they stand on this very same glass sea mingled with fire that is before the throne of God. To be absent from this body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. For those of us that have lost people who knew Christ, they are in the presence of God even now. Now it says that these people that had defied the Antichrist and were standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. I giggle a little bit because throughout the book of Revelation, we see people having harps and singing songs. And this is almost like a picture that we have of heaven, babies with harps, you know, flying around up in heaven. Now, minus the babies, but people seem to have harps that seem to be singing a lot in heaven. And if you're a person who doesn't like to sing, I do not believe that all we're going to do in heaven is sing. I don't believe it's going to be one long worship service. Every so often you'll hear somebody say, usually a worship leader, "This is what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. So you better start getting at it. You better start liking it." And then you go, "I don't want to sing forever," right? And we have songs that reinforce that. I can only imagine it's probably the most popular worship song that there is. "When all I'll do," we say in the end of that song, "when all I'll do is worship you." Now, worship is more than singing, so I'll give the songwriter that. Who is the songwriter? I can't remember his name, for mercy me. But anyway, I'll give the songwriter that worship is more than just singing, and we will worship throughout all of eternity. We're going to worship by ruling and reigning with Christ. We're going to be worshiped by doing the things that God wants us to do, but we're not going to have one worship service, long worship service in heaven. And I think the reason we hear it that way is because we heard so many people say it.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.